Thank you, Leo, Marcella. If you weren't aware, Nia has yielded back to the Lord, and after some time of defection and trial, and her testimony will be videoed, and we'll probably be able to see it at some point, but Nia is being baptized today at Crosbyton Baptist Church, and so that's where, that's right, and that's where Amy and Leo and Amy and Tommy and Peggy have gone, so we're rejoicing in that. I almost wish we could have just let out and all go to Crosbyton and be there for that, but they said they were having a potluck, and we would have drove some lady plum nuts if we'd all walked in. There would have been panic ensue at Crosbyton Baptist Church. So, Isaiah 57. Several times I know we've broken these up and multiple sermons, but we're gonna hit all of chapter 57 today because the point is simple, but it's one that we love and profound and great, and as you see, we're going to talk about peace with God. But let's read Isaiah 57 together. This is now the word of God. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart, and devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, who inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags? Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? Upon a high and lofty mountain you've made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you've made an agreement with yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on their manhood. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time? So you do not fear me. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. They will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of those whom I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry, and he went on sinning away in the way of his heart. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are God. And we come to honor you and to serve you and to love you and to praise you and to exalt you. We come to focus upon who you are and what you have done that we may worship and exalt you even more. We come to lay our hearts before you that you may examine us and by your word confront us. We pray, God, that your spirit would be active this morning, teaching, guiding, encouraging, comforting, but at the same time convicting, drawing, leading men to repentance. We pray for your regenerating work, which can only be done at the power of your hand, Lord. That is the work of one, and we pray that you would be at work this morning by your Spirit to accomplish all that you desire. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you gave it. We thank you that you have preserved it. We thank you that you grant us understanding of it through your Spirit, and we pray this morning that it not return void, as we know it won't, that, Lord, you will accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. be glorified today. Give us grace to understand, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with one verse right out of the middle of Isaiah 57, which really is one of the greatest self-explanations that God gives of himself anywhere in the Bible. When God begins to define himself or explain himself to people, and that, of course, is found in verse 15, in which we read, "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." It would do us all a great benefit for a moment if you just stop and focus and ponder a second who the God of the universe actually is. Who he is, who he defines himself to be, what he says about how he works and moves. You certainly see his preeminence. He is the high and exalted one, namely the one sovereign over all things, in total control of all things, nothing higher than him, nothing loftier than him. He has no superior. He has no boss that he must answer to. He is the final authority, the final decision maker. Whatever he wills comes to pass. None can instruct him. None can enlighten him. None can challenge him. None can overrule him. He is high and above all and does whatever he pleases. We are at his mercy. We find also his permanence. This high and exalted one lives forever. There will never be another. He will never leave office. We will never hold an election for his replacement. There will never be another occupy his throne. No one will ever take his place. He will never retire. He will never leave. The one who is high and exalted will always be the one who is high and exalted. There will never be waiting for the day when he's not in charge so that we can find one who better suits our desires or inclinations. This high and exalted one will always be. We rejoice certainly in his purity, that his name is holy. There is no corruption in him. There is no injustice in him. There's nothing unscrupulous about him. He never does anything under the table. All his ways are right. All his ways are true. All his ways are good. All his ways are perfect. They will always be his ways. He will always be enthroned. He will always be the highest. He is God, and that will never change. And then we get his proclamation. And mind you, he could say anything he wants at this point. He can hold any desire he desires to hold. He can hold any standard he wants to hold. He can do anything he will, and none could question, and none could argue, and none could stop him, and none could overthrow him. Whatever this high and exalted and holy one who lives forever wants is the way it will be. And yet this is what he says: I dwell on a high and holy place, and with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It is the determination of the great God that he himself will mingle with the lowly. Mankind constantly seeks to socialize upward. God socializes downward. He rejoices in men in their humility. He rejoices in men in their lowliness. This is certainly the God whom Isaiah met in chapter 6. I saw the King, the Holy One. His train of his robe filled the temple, and all the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah said, "I assumed, I reckoned, I suspected that I was a dead man. There's no way I should have been there. And yet, this high and exalted Holy One who lives forever, whose name is holy, extended a hand of mercy to me. He took tongs from the altar and took a live coal and touched my lips, and he purified my lips, and he showed me great mercy." We simply began this morning by rejoicing in that reality, that the God is a merciful God. We just rejoice that he is sovereign, that he is holy, that he is merciful, that he is good, And here in the 57th chapter of Isaiah, that's what we want to look at this morning. You know by now, we are in this end segment of the book of Isaiah. It is all about salvation. It is actually about the salvation of Israel even today. It is not just Isaiah to his contemporaries, though certainly they would learn of this. It is not even Isaiah to the people of Jesus' day, though certainly they should have learned this. The things that Isaiah says speak even to Israel after the cross, Israel after they rejected Christ, even the Israel today whom we wait for them to repent and return to the Lord. This is a message even for the Israel of our time, and the subject is salvation. We've said repeatedly and we'll say repeatedly before we're done, chapter 53 changed everything. That's the great chapter of the atonement of the Lord. That's the great chapter of him suffering for our sin, bearing our transgressions, suffering for what we had done wrong, atoning for us before God. And chapter 53 changed everything. After that chapter, the call of salvation has gone out. Once atonement is made, the call goes out to sinners to come to the Lord. Because of what Christ did in chapter 53, now they can cry out to that barren woman, "Come, and your children will be more numerous than the married woman." They can cry out to that rejected wife, "Come back, you'll be forgiven." They can cry out to that eunuch, "I'll give you a name greater than the names of sons and daughters." They can cry out even to that foreigner, "Come and join an inheritance even amongst God's people." Salvation is available. Salvation is present. Come and be saved. It's been purchased, and now the call for salvation is for sinners to come. That's what we're seeing all throughout the end of the book of Isaiah. Most recently, we studied together chapter 56, obviously. And we said repeatedly that the point of chapter 56 was, are you ready for salvation? And it wasn't so much, are you ready to be saved, as it is, are you ready for the return of the Lord? That's the day of salvation. Yes, we who believe in Christ have been justified in the past. Yes, we are being saved in the sense that we are being sanctified, and daily we are being forgiven and saved from our sin. But the ultimate day of salvation is when the Lord returns. On that day, our flesh is gone. We will never sin again. On that day, our enemies will be trampled under his feet. His enemies will be trampled under his feet. On that day, the Lord will reign on this earth, and we will reign with him. That's the day of salvation. And Isaiah asks us repeatedly in chapter 56, are you ready for that day? Now, as we studied, I hope that you were able to say, yes, I'm ready. Yes, I have trusted in Christ. Yes, I have been justified. Yes, he is saving me from sin. Yes, he is moving me into his likeness. Yes, I am ready for the return of the Lord. Well, you may be able to answer, yes, you are ready, but the children of Israel most certainly cannot. Their answer to Isaiah's question of chapter 56 is a resounding no, and we know why. It's because they rejected the Christ. He came to his own, and his own would not receive him. Instead, they nailed him to a Roman cross. They crucified him and rejected him. Israel is not ready for the return of the Lord. And now we have begun to address that and expose that. If you were with us Sunday night, we found out that the first blame was actually laid at the feet of Israel's leaders. Sunday night, we saw the eight great sins of a sinful shepherd. And we saw how it was Israel's leaders that failed them and did not prepare them for the coming judgment, did not prepare them for the salvation of Christ. And God laid at their feet the blame of a scattered flock, of a devoured flock. But they're not the only ones to blame. Certainly the sheep bear judgment for their own sin. And now in chapter 57, Isaiah begins to lay out for the nation of Israel their sin. He begins to lay out for them that they are not ready for the day of salvation. They are not ready to stand before the Lord. They are not ready to meet him face to face. But if they would just humble themselves, they could be. And that really is the linchpin of the entire chapter. If you notice, we called the sermon Obtaining God's Peace because that's really the subject of Isaiah 57. It's peace. Back in chapter 55, we talked about the day that you answer God's call of salvation, the benefits that God gives. And we actually read in Isaiah 55:12, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And we talked about this great benefit of salvation, which is peace. And we begin to ask the question, how valuable is peace to you? You think about that? Live a few minutes without it. and you'll understand how valuable it is. If you ever walk through turmoil, you understand that you want to be at peace, just to be at rest, just for the conflict to be over. Certainly, any man who has gone to an actual physical war and seen the atrocities of war and been in the heat of conflict understands the value of peace. But even in the church, we ought to have as good a grip on peace as anybody, those of us who have come to grips with the sinfulness of our sin. Those of us who at a time in our life felt the conviction of our iniquity, felt the displeasure of a holy God, felt the condemnation that our soul deserved, and all we desired and wanted to be was at peace with God. We found out in Romans 5 that we were at enmity with God. We found out in Psalm 7 that He is angry at the wicked every day, and we, like Paul in Romans 7, fell on our face and cried, "Woe is me," right? Somebody help me. I've got a dead man strapped to me, and I need to be saved. And Christ moves in and saves us, and we are put at peace with God. We understand the value of peace. Peace is important. Well, this chapter has one main contrast. Just one. One main comparison for you to look at. He wants you to look at the peace that the righteous receive, and he wants you to look at the peace which the wicked will never know. In fact, look at verse 1 if you want to see the contrast. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds. Each one who walked in his upright way. That's the righteous man. Peace. You look at the very last two verses of the chapter, and you get the contrast. Verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. It's a mighty contrast that takes place in Isaiah 57. And what we're trying to figure out is, what is the difference between these two men? What is it that makes one righteous and at peace with God? And what is it that leaves one in wickedness and no peace for all eternity? What is the difference? And Isaiah will lay that out for us. Chapter 57 is very simply an invitation to a wayward, wicked people to be saved and to obtain peace with God. That's Isaiah 57 in a nutshell. Let's work our way through it this morning. We're going to break it down into 4 points. And because we're covering the entire chapter, I realize there may be some things in here that we could have covered and didn't. But I think it's important that you see the scope of all of it together as one. So first, let's talk about the explanation. I want to give you the explanation. It's the first two verses. We just read it, but let's read it again. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds. Each one who walked in his upright way. We have talked repeatedly for the last few weeks about, are you ready for salvation? And now Isaiah gives us an example of one who is. This is what it means to be ready to stand before the Lord. This is what it means to be ready for salvation. And we find out what is no surprise to us, the one who is ready, the one who is prepared is the righteous man. He's ready. That makes sense to us, since back in chapter 56, to be ready, we were told to preserve justice and do righteousness. If you wanted to be ready, well, now we find out in chapter 57 that the righteous man is ready. We have a person here who did not make it to the return of the Lord. He was not living on earth when Christ returned. Instead, this man died. But in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this man who died stood before the Lord. And we find out that on that moment, he was ready. Salvation for him was not when Christ split the sky and returned to the earth. Salvation for this man was when he died and his flesh was done away with, and he went in the Spirit to dwell with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, be always of good courage in knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. It does not mean that Christ is not with us always, as he most certainly is, but there is a physical disconnect from the Lord. In a physical sense, we're not standing here before him, but on the day that we die and this body is done away, we will stand before the Lord. And Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We would like to be with him. In 1 Corinthians 15, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where this man stands. His flesh is gone. He's been changed. He stands before the Lord, and he is a man who is now at peace. This is the fate of the righteous. And the first thing you notice in chapter 57 is that the fate of the righteous is something that is totally lost on the unredeemed. They do not get it. He says in verse 1, the righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. They don't get it. A devout man are taken away and no one understands. Worldly men see things through worldly eyes. Worldly men measure man's success by what he achieves in this life. They give no account of the afterlife. You go to a funeral and you understand as people will stand oftentimes behind this pulpit with a casket laid out in front of us. And the chief focus of all they've done is all that they accomplished in this life. All that they did. Councils they were on, jobs they worked, money they made, children they raised, everything about what they did in this life, everything that Solomon repeatedly told us is meaningless. Vanity, chasing after wind. But that's the focus of the world, for they know no better. It's all about what a man can do for himself in this life, and that's the focus. Scripture tells us that way of thinking is foolish. We all remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. If you don't, Luke chapter 16 says, now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. If you only have worldly eyes, it would be quite apparent to you that the one who had figured out life is the rich man. If all you can see is this age, well, the rich man had it figured out. Purple, splendor, joy, comfort, food, you name it. He had everything. He appears, from worldly eyes, to be the one who has God's favor. From worldly eyes, he appears to be the one who is enjoying God's blessing. He appears to be the one who can smile at the future. But like that, it changes. Like that, everything is undone. And Jesus allows us to see, not with worldly eyes, but with spiritual eyes, beyond this world into the next, into the afterlife. And Jesus shows us that when you step into eternity, what a difference we behold. It was the poor man who is comforted for all eternity. It is the rich man who is spending eternity in torment. 60, 70, 80, 90 years in comfort, eternity in torment. Don't look at this thing through human eyes. And that's what Isaiah says here. You poor, pitiful people. You see the righteous dying. You think that somehow they're losing. Not even close. The righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest on their beds. Each one who has walked in his upright way, certainly that held true for Lazarus. Lazarus stepped out of poverty into riches. He stepped out of suffering into comfort. He stepped out of reproach into glory. He stepped out of turmoil into peace. Death for Lazarus was a welcomed friend. He would have understood what Paul said many years later in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's a good thing. When a righteous man dies, there should be no grief on his behalf. Grieve for his wife, if you desire. Grieve for his children. Grieve for the church that will miss his service. Grieve for the world that will miss his light. But don't grieve for him. He's been taken away from evil. He enters peace. He rests on his bed. And look, we could go on and on and on about the beautiful joys and realities of heaven and the comforts of the afterlife and the glories of what he will see and the joy that he has, though he may have suffered in this life, though he may have been ostracized and rejected, though he may have been poor and covered in sores like Lazarus. Not anymore. Now he is rejoicing. He is at peace. And it's just a simple point that Isaiah makes at the start of the chapter, that there are those who are ready for salvation. We call them the righteous. And the moment they step into eternity, they never had it so good. That's the reality. They're ready. And that's a comforting thought, isn't it? I mean, it's comforting. Whether you have a loved one who knew the Lord and trusted the Lord and been justified in the sight of God, to know that what peace and comfort they enjoy, it's comforting to those who have trusted in Christ and are trusting in Christ and have been justified in his sight and are being sanctified, especially in this world of chaos and confusion, to know the peace that's there. That's comforting. But Isaiah is about to open up his Bible and preach a message to his people to tell them the comfort that he just described, they should not count on. Number two, the observation. This is verses 3 all the way down into verse 13. I'm not going to read it right now, but we'll read it as we go through it. Verse 3 is where Isaiah lowers the boom. But if you just heard a sermon about the glories of heaven and the glories of peace and dwelling with God, and the next word of the preacher is but, you're not going to like this sermon. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. We find out now that verses 1 and 2 were nothing but a setup for a carnal congregation. Isaiah says the righteous man enters into peace, but that's not you. You're the son of a sorceress. You're the offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Jesus and John the Baptist preferred the term brood of vipers. Sons of snakes. Boy, Isaiah would hate the modern day funeral. The funerals today, everybody's going to a better place. Funerals today, everyone is told they are resting in peace. At funerals today, we love to let Vince Gill sing, "Go Rest High on That Mountain." Like it is some sort of automatic thing that when you leave this life, no matter who you are or what you've done, you automatically go to a better place, a place of rest and comfort. Well, Isaiah is going to ruin your funeral service because he just came walking down the middle aisle, right in the middle of the eulogy, and said, "Peace? Not hardly. This guy isn't going to any place of peace. This guy's not resting. This guy in this casket and this body that looks so comfortable on the other side of eternity, he is scratching and clawing and would do anything to get back in that body. Oh, I know it was broken and riddled with cancer and we're just so thankful that he got out of all the suffering." No, he just thought he knew suffering in this life. He'd give anything to crawl back into that broken body right now. He'd give anything to get back into that casket. He'd give anything to come back. There is no peace for him. That's the sermon of Isaiah. He's not here to pat rebels on the back and assure their loved ones that they're now enjoying the glories of heaven. He's here to tell a wicked congregation that if things don't change, you'll never know a stitch of peace in eternity. This chapter is meant to rattle the wicked, to rattle them out of their complacency and invite them back to the Lord. In fact, Isaiah gives a little bit of his observation of the sinfulness of Israel. And this isn't just Israel in his day or Israel in Christ's day. This is Israel in our day. I want to give you some characteristics of these wicked people. Let's start with the first one. We're going to call it ignorant scoffing. Verse 4. "Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not a children of rebellion, offspring of deceit?" Back in chapter 30, Isaiah already called them false sons. Now we find out that they're scoffers. We remember them scoffing at Isaiah. Isaiah 28:9, Isaiah preached, and they said, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Isaiah preached, and they just went, scoffing. We remember the religious leaders in Jesus' day doing the same to him. In Luke 16, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. As he hung on the cross in Luke 23, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Even after his death and resurrection and ascension, we have the little banny rooster we call Saul of Tarsus, whom Jesus humbled on the road to Damascus. But Jesus said this to him in Acts 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. It was just total disdain and scoffing at Christ. And Israel does this even to this day. Find yourself a Jewish man and ask him about Christ and see how he responds. And see if he talks about the glorious Jesus, the sinless Son of God. See if he talks about the Savior of the world. He will not. He will scoff and mock and reject him as a false Messiah, a false Savior, and certainly not the Son of God. And here's the first question from Isaiah. Can you really call a man who scoffs at Jesus Christ a righteous man who will be at peace in heaven? Hardly. Hardly. Second reality, pagan worship. Pagan worship. Look at verses 5 and 6. They inflame yourselves among the oaks, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? What we're talking about here is pagan worship. They would go to their high places. They would go to their pagan sites, here among the oaks, here under mighty trees, and they would begin to worship false deities and worship false gods, the gods of the land, the gods of the people, the gods of the people that were supposed to run out of the land, and they didn't. And all of those false deities and all of their false religion had stayed, and these people would grow for their sensual activity, and they would worship these false deities, and then they would determine to offer their children in sacrifice to these false gods. They would take their children and they would go to the crags and the cliffs and they would throw their children off of the cliff as a sacrifice to these pagan deities. And then they would go down to the bottom of the crag, not to weep over their children, not to bury their bodies, but to continue pouring out drink offerings and grain offerings to these deities that had already claimed their children. These are people who worship the wrong God. They worship a false God. Israel does that even to this day. These are people who actually delight in the murder of their children. They are people who sacrificed on that altar that they may be blessed. If you think this is not alive and well, then you're not paying attention. The number one issue every election is always the same. They call it women's rights, but do not be deceived. It is child murder. And we have a nation that is fighting tooth and nail for the right to murder children. And we have political candidates that run to support it only because they want to be elected. If you think people aren't throwing their babies off the crags and then bowing at the feet of the place where they died, you are gravely mistaken. And you're going to tell me that a person who worships a false god, who seeks and celebrates abortion, or who embraces abortion as a political tool so that they can have an easy or more prosperous life, you're telling me that that person is still going to go to heaven and live at peace for all eternity? God asked the question, shall I relent concerning these things? You just want me to overlook that? You just want me to go, well, what are you going to do? Right? I think not. Their third sin, hidden iniquity. Look at verses 7 and 8. Upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. This is what God likes to do. He likes to liken idolatry to adultery. He sees Israel as an adulterous wife who's now run up to other lovers. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. Very important, verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your sign. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide, and you've made an agreement for yourself with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on their manhood. It's vile immorality. You don't even like to read the verse. It's so detestable and gross what they do. But there's no way of sugarcoating this from God's perspective. How else would you like me to describe idolatry, God says? It's vile lewdness. I don't know any other way to say it. I can't put a cherry on top of it. This is what she does. This is what she did. She's the vilest, most immoral woman that I've ever been in cohorts with, God says. She's running to her lovers, and she can't get enough of them. She wants the biggest bed she can find and spend all the time she can with them. It's getting even worse than that. Do you remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and they gathered at Sinai? God began to give them commands in his law. So all the wilderness wanderings and all of the problems that they faced, before Moses left these people, he gave them a parting book. We call it Deuteronomy. It's the last sermon of Moses. And in that, God gave them a very clear ordinance. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Here's the command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." Now get this. "You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." That means on your door, you need to write, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." On the gate to enter your property, write, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." As you hang signs along the road to drive to your house, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." God told them to put that on their house. But notice what it says in verse 8. Behind the door and the doorpost, you have a different sign. Oh, you're playing the game all right. You've got the fish on your tailgate. You've got the "Honk if you love Jesus" bumper sticker. You've got the right saying on your door. The problem is the sign you got hanging on the back side of the door, which is "Open for business." You got a whole different sign. There's hypocrisy here. God says that you have done this far away from me, verse 8. Far removed from me, you've uncovered yourself. There's a hypocritical thing going on here. In your adultery, in your idolatry, you're trying to hide it. You're trying to play both sides. You're trying to pretend to be righteous and holy and devout while inwardly you're running out and following every manner of sin. You put your suit on Sunday morning, but you love your idols. That's what you're doing. You're hiding it in hypocrisy, and you're still a harlot even though you try to convince everybody you're not. So you're telling me that a person who pretends devotion to God but who loves and trusts in idols is going to die, go to heaven, and then rest in peace? That's what you're saying? I don't think so. Fourth, tireless commitment. Look at verses 9 and 10. "You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You've sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. You were tired out by the length of your road, yet you did not say it's hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint." It speaks of how devoted they were to their idols and to their sin. Even though the journey was long, and even though the journey was costly, they didn't stop. They summoned up new strength to keep doing it. Even when God began to put obstacles in their way to make it more difficult for them to make it to the high places, and more difficult for them to worship idols, and more difficult for them to do their sinful things, God was actually trying to put hurdles in their way. They wanted their sin so bad they broke through the barricades, climbed over the hurdles. They would not be stopped. They would not be deterred. They just kept going no matter the warnings, no matter the threats. No matter the barricades, they were committed to their sin. So you're going to tell me that this person who would not turn from their sin, even when they faced obstacles, is going to die, go to heaven, and rest in peace. You see the lunacy of this now, don't you? Fifth one, lack of fear. Look at verse 11. "Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time, so you do not fear me?" You see the horrific seared conscience now. Maybe there's a fear of getting caught. That's why they do what they do in secret. But there's not a fear of offending God. They're worried maybe about their reputation, what other people will see or say, but they're not worried about offending God. They could care less about God. They're not thinking about him in the least when they run to their idolatry. They're not thinking about him in the least when they run into their sin. They don't fear God because I've been doing this for 20 years and God hadn't killed me yet. What am I worried about? There's no fear of God. And so you're telling me these people who have no fear of God, who love their sin, who run to their sin, their atrocious sin, who are hypocrites at the very core, you're telling me that when they die, God is going to allow them to rest in peace. No, their judgment will not be so pleasant. Look at verse 12. God says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. On that day, when the person stands before the Lord, God will take all their good deeds, which they did and they're so proud of. All of those things that were lauded about at their funeral when everybody talked about what a good person they were and how wonderful they were. God will take note. God will take count. Oh, they were a good person. And God will take all of their good that they've done, and he'll set it on one side of the scales. And he'll take their iniquity and set it on the other side, and it will go, whoo! And God will say, it won't do you any good. It will profit you nothing. On that day when the wicked are in hell and they are screaming to Abraham, send Lazarus, do something, dip your finger in water, touch it to my tongue. On that day, the answer will be, why don't you call your lover? Call your idol. See if they'll come do it. Let your collection of idols deliver you, God says in verse 13. But these idols won't. They won't be found. You know why? Because these idols are not high and exalted. These idols do not live forever. They are not holy, and they do not dwell in a high and holy place. They won't save because they can't save. They are like chaff, and the wind will carry all of them up, and a breath will take them away. So do you really think that those who spend their lives mocking God's truth, pursuing sin, walking in hypocrisy, committed to their iniquity, without fearing God, do you really think they're going to die, go to heaven, and rest in peace? That's the question. No, no. And that's Isaiah's point. Even to the wayward people of Israel today, it is true that the righteous man dies and he rests in peace, but you're not righteous. You have rejected Christ. You've trusted in your pagan ceremonies. You've walked in hypocrisy. You've remained committed to it no matter the cost, and you have no fear of God. Peace is not what is coming for you. That's Isaiah's observation. You couldn't be further from peace. But, as we said at the beginning, we don't serve a God who thinks like we think. We serve a gracious God. We serve a God who is a savior of sinners. And this is where Isaiah 57 begins to blow the mind. It is clear God is furious with these people. It is clear they have offended God in every possible way. It is clear they do not deserve to go to heaven, and they do not deserve to rest in peace. And it is clear if they stay in their current predicament, they won't go to heaven, and they won't rest in peace. But even these prodigals who have wandered so far away from home and offended God in every possible way, even them, look at the third point, the invitation. Verse 13. God talks about you crying out to your idols to deliver you, and they can't deliver you, and they'll be taken away. But do you see that next line? But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. You want to see the gospel? There it is. He who takes refuge in me, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. You remember the story of Jesus in Matthew 7. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You understand the parable. The house is your works. It's everything you've built in this life. The storm is the judgment, which will totally wipe out everything you've done. The rock is Christ. The only thing that survives that judgment is that rock. And if you want to survive the judgment, you'd better take refuge in that rock. You'd better be found tied to that rock. After the hurricane passes through, you better need 15 men to get you untied from that rock, right? I'm bound here as tight as I can. I ain't leaving this rock. The rock's the only thing that survives the judgment. That's the picture. If you will trust in your idols and love your idols and run to your idols and cling to your idols, you're not going to be ready for the coming judgment. But if you will run to Christ and trust in him, you will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. And for that person who comes running to Christ, God has a promise. Look at verse 14. If you'll take refuge in him, it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. That sounds familiar, I know, because in some ways it sounds like the message of John the Baptist. You remember? Isaiah 40 message. The king is coming. Fill up the hole, level the hill, right? Take away the trash. The king is coming. That sounds like the message of John the Baptist, except it's not. This isn't the message John the Baptist preached. This is the message of God to that prodigal who found himself in the pig pen and then wanted to come home. And you know what God said to that prodigal? When you decide you want to come home, I will build up your way. I will remove every obstacle. I'll fill in every pothole and I'll lower every hill and I'll make it easy for you to come back to me. I will clear out every obstacle out of the way. When you decide to come to me, I will make it easy for you to get here. God is working to save people. He's not working to barricade them away. It's not some prodigal in a pig pen who says, you know what, I think I'll go back to my father. And the father says, quick, we got to move. We got to get out of here. Somebody double the fence. Somebody put in a moat. We got to keep him from coming back. That nasty pig-eating kid, he can't come home. I remember how he treated me. Stop him. So go out there. Hog tie him. Get rid of him. Do something. No. The second that father finds out the son's coming home, open the gate, repave the driveway, get him a moped, bring this kid home, right? That's what God says. I'm going to make it easy. You remember when Gentiles were being saved and the church didn't know what to do with it, and they were asking, do we have to get them circumcised now? Do they need to come under the law? In Acts 15:19, this is what James said, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. James said, get out of their way. There are Gentiles that want to trust in Christ. There are Gentiles that want to be saved. Don't you make it hard for them. Get out of their way. Clean it up. In short, if you want to run to Christ, God will oblige you. He will not hinder you. He will not throw up a barricade to stop you. He will open the gates and smooth out the road. If you're a short little man like Zacchaeus, God will grow a sycamore tree. If you're a blind man like Bartimaeus, he'll walk by the road where you're sitting. If you're a wayward woman at the well, he'll come to your well and ask for a drink. That's what he does. He makes it easy. If you want to come to Jesus, God will clear a path. Even if you've been a vile, idol-worshiping sinner and you say, why would God do that? Why would he make it so easy for people that have been so vile to come to him? And the answer is found in verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I'll make it easy for him to get here because that's the kind of God I am. I love to live with those people. Broken people. Repentant people. Lowly people. I run a hospital for those kind of people. I love to revive them. I love to revive their heart. I love to revive their spirit. I love to take people who are broken in their sin, and I love to take people who have made mistake after mistake, and people who know that they're not worthy, and know that they've messed up, and know that they should not be welcomed home, and I love to welcome them home. I love for them to come back. I love to eat with them. I love to embrace them. Ask Matthew and all his tax collector buddies. Ask the prodigal when he got home. Ask the woman at the well. Ask Zacchaeus, who Jesus said, today I'm eating at your house. Of all the places Jesus could have ate, of all the people that would have welcomed him, of all the meals that could have been set before him, and this high and exalted and lofty one only wanted to eat in one house, in the house of a broken sinner who climbed a tree just to get a look at a Savior. That's where I'm eating. I'm eating with you. Listen to what he says in verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of those whom I have made. In other words, God does not hold a grudge. He's not someone who got angry and now you can just never satisfy him or never calm him down. He's not looking to be angry forever. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not trying to ostracize men or discourage men. He's not trying to make people feel defeated that there is no hope. If God is anything, it's holding out hope always. He won't stay angry forever. He delights in forgiveness. He loves reconciliation. It's just who he is. And then look at verse 17. God explains it. What a beautiful explanation. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I'll lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far away and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God says, it's true, I was angry at him. It's true, his iniquity and his idolatry did greatly offend me. It's true, I did strike him for his sin. It's true, he stayed in that sin a long time. If you want to say that Matthew and Zacchaeus grieved God for a long time, you'd be right, they did. If you want to say that the woman at the well angered God and received a lot of punishment for her sin, you'd be right, she did. If you want to say that the prodigal grieved his father with financial ruin and the pig pen occupation was part of the punishment of God, you'd be right, it was. But now, God says, I've seen his ways. That's to say, I've seen his brokenness. I've seen his humility. I've seen his contrition. I've seen the mourners that he joins. And God says, I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips. I will restore him and heal him and bring him home. Why? Because he humbled himself before me. Because he was contrite in spirit. And look at the final call of God there in verse 19. God sort of sends it ringing out. Peace. Peace to him who is far. Hey, you! Broken, ostracized, run off. You're too afraid to come. You want peace? Come on. Humble yourself and come on. And to you who are near, sitting here. You too, man. You want peace? Then come. God will heal. This is and has always been God's offer of salvation. From Genesis to Revelation. You may have been the most dedicated idol worshiper in the history of the world. You may have offended God at every turn and stubbornly persisted in it. You may have played the hypocrite with God's sign on your door but entertaining sin in your heart. And yet God offers peace to any who humble themselves and become contrite in heart. He promises to dwell with them and to heal them. Isn't that an invitation? What a newspaper heading. Sinners who humble themselves are welcome to God. Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the kind of people I save. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's the kind of people I comfort. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That's the kind of people that are going to reign with me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's good news. One final point here in Isaiah 57. We're going to call it the declaration. Verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. He gives you a picture of this sea or this lake. You ever seen a lake turn itself upside down? You know how they do that? And man, the stink and the stuff that rises to the top, I'm sure there's a scientific term for why they do that, but they'll flip. And man, they'll just bring up all this nastiness. And then you get a storm and it's just gross. And God says that's what the life of the wicked is like. That's what their eternity will be like. It'll just be turmoil of stink and refuse and mud. And it won't be quiet and it won't be peace. And God just sums it up in verse 21. He says there's no peace, says my God, for the wicked. And that almost seems backward to us now. Well, you just offered peace to these people who were clearly sinful, but now you turn right around and say there is no peace for the wicked. Well, which is it? Are you giving peace to the wicked or are you not? Well, I think it bids understanding. What do you mean by righteous and what do you mean by wicked? Because if you just think the righteous are the people who do good things and the wicked are people who do bad things, you don't understand what he's talking about here. Because if the righteous are just people who do good things, guess what? You ain't it. Neither am I, right? Because there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. They all have turned aside. Together they've gone astray, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in this chapter, And in reality, in Scripture, and according to the gospel, the righteous are not those who have done righteousness. Conversely, the wicked are not just those who have done wickedness. You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Can you spot it? Do you know the difference between the righteous and the wicked in Isaiah 57? Humility. That's the difference. The righteous man is not the man who never made a mistake. The righteous man is the man who humbled himself when he made a mistake. And the wicked man is not the one that did all the worst things. The wicked man is the one that no matter what he did, he would not humble himself. He could sit in judgment, well, I'm this and I'm that and I never this and I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get and I'm good and I'm like the Pharisee, right? There's no way those tax collectors and sinners should be welcome to Jesus. They're that older brother who, I've been with you this whole time, Father, and now you bring this son of yours home and you kill the fattened calf for him, and he shouldn't be welcomed here. Get it backwards, don't you? Because the prodigal is the one that looks wicked, and the good son is the one that looks righteous, and it's just the opposite. Because it's not measured by your level of goodness, no more than it's measured by your level of badness, because I hate to tell you, have you ever watched a red ant bed? Just stare at it. Go this afternoon, find you a red ant bed. Don't stand in it, but stand near it and stare at it. And I want you to observe, this is your job, you can write this down, do a little scientific observation. And I want you to tell me how much harder the tall ants work than the short ones. That's what I want you to tell me. I want you to notice how much harder the tall ants work than the short ones. And you say, I've never even noticed that there were tall ants and short ones, right? All right, well, then notice how much harder the fat ants work than the skinny ones. Well, I never even noticed that some were fat and some were skinny. All right, well, the dark-complected ones versus the light-complected ones then. Tell me which one of them work harder. Well, they all look the same color to me. You getting a little bit of idea of transcendence and perspective? I am so much better than that person. Until you're looking at me from a million miles in the air. And from one who is lofty and exalted and holy. And then you know what? Doesn't look like there's so much of a difference, does there? I don't look so much taller or shorter or fatter or thinner or lighter or darker than the other person from one who is high and exalted and lofty and holy. We all look pretty much the same. And you know what that means? Red ants that deserve to be killed, right? Vile little annoying creatures that will crawl up your pant leg and sting you and bite you, and they need to be poisoned and driven out or buried in the ground forever. There's no value. That's what we look like from an eternal perspective. And yet we like to differentiate, well, I'm righteous and they're wicked. How foolish. No, the God of eternity sees all that are evil and unrighteous, but the one that will humble himself and come and bow before him and beg for forgiveness, God says that one is righteous. Not because he earned righteousness, but because through Christ, righteousness is imputed to him, right? This mindset that we get, I'm good and they're bad. Friend, if that's the mindset, you are so far from the kingdom. If you can't rejoice, I'm going to rejoice all day. I can't wait to see the video of her testimony. I'm going to rejoice in Nia. She won't care if I share this with you. You know Nia, she grew up in the church, and Nia will tell you, it's in her testimony she's going to share, that she was fake and phony and played a game and fell into all sorts of immorality and sin. Joined the crowd. But she humbled herself, and she came back to the Lord, and the Lord welcomes her and declares her righteous. And how much better is that than one who is equally sinful but won't admit it and won't humble themselves, but takes glory in the fact that I'm better than her. You see the problem? The call of salvation from Isaiah is not for bad people to start being good people. The call of Isaiah is to bad people, and it's that they will humble themselves and own up to the fact that they're bad people and that they will come to God, and that comes with a promise. He'll be merciful. He'll forgive. He'll let you dwell in him with him in peace. Why? Because that's who he is. He didn't have to be, but he is. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Well, you want to dwell with God? Then you better be contrite and lowly of spirit, because that's who he lives with. And he revives the heart of the contrite, and he revives the spirit of the lowly. That's the difference. You and I have already done enough that we have no logical reason to expect peace at all, not in this life and certainly not for eternity. But God has determined that he will extend peace even to undeserving sinners if they will humble themselves and run to him. That's the kind of God that he is. And so that's the invitation, folks. Look, I like all of you. I've been here long enough that I know most of you pretty well and like all of you, but I'm not a heart reader. I see the sign that hangs on the front of the gate, but God knows the one that hangs on the back of it. I see what's done here on Sunday morning, but God sees what's done on Saturday night. You're not fooling him. I'm easy to fool. I'm gullible. I am. I kind of just want to believe the best. I'm easy. You don't fool God. If you want to be at peace, you have to humble yourself before the Lord. Not before me, before him. And he will forgive you, and he will save you, and he will justify you. He will wrap you in Christ's righteous robe and make you his. That's the good news of the gospel, and that's the call of Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God. We come before you, God, to thank you and to praise you for being a holy God, a just God, a sovereign God, an exalted God, and a merciful God. There's no reason that you should dwell with us except for the fact that you are compassionate and merciful and willing to do so. And Lord God, it is my prayer that all who hear this would take advantage of that great mercy and compassion, that they would humble themselves and admit to you what they are and come running to you for forgiveness. God, we're so thankful that you save sinners. We're so thankful that you save tax collectors and prostitutes and just the vilest of the vile. God, thank you for forgiving me and saving me. Lord, I pray that your salvation would pour forth this morning and that your church would honor you and glorify you in joyful song for the salvation that you've extended to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.